Passage for this afternoon comes from the Song of Solomon. We have been at our congregation, I think close to 2 years we've spent so far in Song of Solomon. We've stepped away for a little bit to give the congregation a break, but it's been a joy to look at this passage in depth. And so where I want to focus today is on chapter 6, but in order to understand 6, there's a little bit of context that's helpful. So what I want to do then is just read a couple of verses from chapter 5 and then get to chapter 6. So Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. And the keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold, his locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Amen. Well, the Christians, they were in England in the 1600s. We're known, as you know, as Puritans, those who are faithful to the Word of God. And the Puritans called the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the market day of the soul. It was the market day of the soul. And they saw it as a day when believers would trade, in a sense, in eternal goods. So you understand that when a person goes to market, they intend to profit by going. It doesn't matter whether you're buying or selling. The idea is that you're supposed to gain by the experience. You go and you return the better for having gone. Well, the same is true on the Sabbath. And those who love the Sabbath understand that. And verse 2 of chapter 6 brings that out. We see here that there's this glorious exchange that takes place. The church is pictured like a garden. That's something that is seen elsewhere in the Song of Solomon. So you have the church, and in the Song of Solomon, it's called the garden. And we understand that a garden is very useful. Most of us, if we have a garden, would have a garden that would maybe have some vegetables. But for the owner of the garden, it's also a source of great delight. And many of our gardens are gardens that really have very little use except they're pretty. And the owner, what he would do is he would take his walks and he would enjoy the work of his own hands. And so this is the picture that you have very deliberately that God has given us in the scriptures. All other ground around the garden is in a sense just ordinary ground. And then you have this particular piece of the property that is special ground, ground that has been set apart and set apart for the owner's, the gardener's special use for his enjoyment. And in the old days, what would happen is the gardener would do something we don't typically do anymore. This was their source of recreation. The gardener would go into the garden and he would take walks. He would enjoy the garden. The garden was a kind of getaway, a place in many ways that was shut up from everything else. It was beautiful. It was satisfying. It was lovely. If you've read The Secret Garden, you might picture something like that. But this idea, this place to get away and to enjoy what he has made. And what we read here is that to this garden, the gardener, the good shepherd, goes. He comes to the garden and he does two things. First of all, he comes to feed. Second, he comes to gather. Now, everything in the garden owes its existence to him. He is the gardener. He planted it. He also watered it. And he weeded it and cares for it. So he comes again and again, and he is always feeding. That's what we see here, that as the bride speaks about her groom, in answer to the daughters of Jerusalem who are asking about him, she says, well, he's in the church. You remember what she just did at the end of this? They were asking, why are you so taken with him, basically? Why do you love him so much? And she gave that answer, that glorious description of the person and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And the question they ask in chapter 6, verse 1, is a question we would expect the world to ask when we have spoken well of Christ. And that is, where is he? And she says, well, he's in the garden, which is to say, he's in the church. And then she says that this great exchange takes place there, in the church, in the garden. He feeds, and he gathers. Which is to say, we get something, but he also gets something. We are nourished, we're built up, we're strengthened, but the groom, the gardener, is also gathering up the lilies. What's he doing? What's happening? Well, he's taking joy. He's taking pleasure in the graces that mark his people. Just think about all the praises that on a Sunday morning, a Sunday afternoon, all the prayers, every look of faith coming from his people, and your groom, your beloved, is gathering them up one by one by one. And he's joying in every part, delighting in every look of faith, rejoicing over his bride with singing, as the Bible says, as she, the bride, in sincerity and truth, brings her worship to him. I tell you, I cannot think of a greater motivation to come to church than that. We would come, of course, naturally longing, recognizing our own dependence upon God, recognizing our own neediness, longing to be fed, longing to be filled, and that's natural and that's good. But if we could understand both sides of this, what an encouragement for us. The picture of the garden, the gardener, our Savior coming into his garden to enjoy the work of his hands. Here are you and I. We come and we get to be filled, we get to be nourished. But he also gets something from us. Now we're familiar with that text, I think. You're probably all familiar with that passage in the Psalms that says that he puts our tears in his bottle. But he also gathers up every look of love. He also gathers up every glance of faith, every glad song of praise. A church gathering on the Lord's Day, like we have here today, may be small. It may be, in the eyes of the world, very insignificant and unimportant. Like so many other gardens, it may be enclosed and shut up, and nobody else notices that it's there, but the gardener does. It may be made up of believers who are weak in faith, who are struggling with sin, but it's his garden. And there's nowhere on earth the Lord Jesus loves so much as his garden. I tell you, the fact that Christians are not clamoring to get into the churches, crowding these places, is astonishing to me. We are so unbelieving. So little recognize what the church is, what a blessing it is, what a precious thing it is to our groom. You see, it's his garden, but it's not just his. It's a place he comes to gather his own lilies. He comes to gather. And I want to encourage you this afternoon to believe weak faith is still faith. A little love is still love. And some of our children, we recognize, may not have a very well-developed and strong love for the Lord, but yet they love him, and it's love. And this weak faith that we have brought with us this afternoon, this little love, I'll tell you, it is more precious to your God, to your beloved, than all the wonders in our world. So interesting, as we go and we see people gathered in a place, for example, this week at Peggy's Cove, to see something wonderful that God has made. And people gather at Niagara Falls to see something wonderful that God has made. The fascination that we have with the things that we have made. We sometimes perhaps would imagine that God would be taken with the things we are taken with. We fail to realize what is really precious to him. Now you might wonder, and this is a natural question that occurred to me as I came to this text, you might wonder how the bride could speak the way she speaks, how she could be so confident. In verse 3, she responds by saying, having told the daughters of Jerusalem where her groom is, she says in verse 3, "I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine." You wonder, well, how can she talk like this? After all, the groom is absent and silent. He's not here. He's missing. The context of this section is she's had wonderful fellowship with her beloved, as a bride and a groom would. You would expect them to be enjoying each other. But chapter 5 opened with this rather troubling section where she's found sleeping. She's awake, but she's asleep. And it's a condition, it's the church, in a position of spiritual complacency. And he's calling for her, he's knocking at the door, and his hair is wet with the dew of the night, and he's asking her to open, and she's making these lame excuses why she can't get up. They're kind of excuses not a single one of us as husbands would ever accept. She's saying, "I don't want to have to put my clothes back on. I just took them off," and all that kind of thing. And he's standing out there waiting for her, and then finally he puts his hand to the latch. She gets up because now her heart is moved. She goes to open the door, and he's gone. And he's gone now. And she's looking for him, and the daughters of Jerusalem find her, and she asks them. And that's when the question comes. But in chapter 6, he's still not there. He's still gone. There's been not a word from the groom. So how can she speak so confidently? How can she say, "He's mine. I'm his"? The answer to that question is important because it explains the Christian source of resting and joy when everything else is crumbling. So what I want to do is notice three things with you about this particular verse. First of all, this statement is a statement of faith. Statement of faith. Second, it's a statement that is reasoned. And third, it is a statement that is a statement of delight. It's a statement of faith, a statement that's reasoned, and a statement that is a statement of delight. So let's begin at the first, the statement of faith. James Durham in his commentary says that this is the anchor she casts when all other means seem to disappoint her. You see, the context is so, so critical for us because she's not enjoying the same sense of his presence that she did before. She had become, as I was just explaining, lazy. She had become distracted. She had become indifferent. And her attitude and her failure to make use of the means of grace, her excuses, landed her in this situation. And it's shameful. And he's at a distance. And yet, what's so glorious is that her interest in him is still the same. what I mean is this. He's still hers, and she is still his. Now, James Durham, in the commentary, goes on and he says that faith is still a refuge when all God's dispensations and everything in the believer's case seems to leave the heart in disquietness. He says, faith is then the last and great refuge. In other words, she doesn't have to see him and hold him to be able to recognize that she belongs to him. Now, at the beginning of the Song of Solomon, she began by asking for the kisses of his mouth. That's the kind of thing a bride would ask for, isn't it? She doesn't need the kisses of his mouth to believe that he's hers. They've had joyful communion together, as Christians sometimes have with their God. They've had a wonderful closeness together, the closeness of a bride and a groom. There has been what we would call the manifest presence of God. Seasons of refreshing from his presence, as Acts described it. But now all she has is faith. And yet faith makes her bold and confident to say, I am his, and he is mine. You see, this is the wonder of faith. What's that? That faith makes us able to look beyond circumstances. Makes us able to look beyond events. Faith takes hold of a promise. Now, the bride, she doesn't have very much at the moment. But she also happens to have everything. Do you see that? She doesn't have much. Her groom, her beloved, is absent from her. And yet he's still hers. She knows by faith she still belongs to him. That relationship is not ultimately broken because of sin, because of distance, because of her feelings. Her God, her groom, has entered into covenant with her. And so she, clinging to the promises, can say with perfect confidence, I am his. And so can you. You know, every day in a Christian life is not necessarily a good day. And I didn't need to tell you that. Every day is not marked by progress. We don't always have seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We don't always enjoy success. But by God's grace and by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, we are always his. We are not his because of what we feel. We're not his because of what we intend, or because of our sincerity, or because of our love, or the measure and the quality of our faith. We are his because of what he promised and because of what he did. And he said, remember, come. Come without money and without price. And we, in the simplicity, the brokenness of faith, said to him, we responded to him by coming, and he said, I will never cast you out. So first of all, then, it's a statement of faith. But second, it's a statement that's very well reasoned. If you may remember, if you've read the Song of Solomon, that earlier in the Song of Solomon, she actually puts it exactly opposite. She began earlier by saying that he's mine. She does it opposite here. She says, I am his first, second, he is mine. I am his, then he is mine. Now, there's a deliberate reason for this. You know, often when things are well with us, and sadly often when things are not well, we are instinctively begin with ourselves, don't we? The tendency is to look inward. We begin with our experience. But you remember then, her experience is not what it used to be. There's reason why she might feel like she can't say, he's mine. I mean, look at me. He's not even here. I've been looking for him. I've been calling out for him, and I can't find him. But she's his. And because that's true, she can say the other as well. Now, that's an important distinction. We stand every day by grace, but we often proceed as if by works. You see, and I think the reason for this is that we understand, as we should, that We realize the importance of holiness. We understand the importance of having love for God. We understand that we should be seeking Him. We know that we ought to be enjoying Him more than we do. And so we let our experience, our sanctification, be the measure by which we evaluate our relationship to Jesus. But the fact is, He is mine because I am His. He's the one who came with the promises, and I wasn't looking for Him. He's the one who loved you before you loved Him, before you were even interested in Him. You were resisting Him. You were fighting against Him. You hated God, and He loved you. He's the one who sent His Son into the world to redeem you from sin. And He has come with promise after promise after promise, inviting you to believe His Word, to believe His work. He did it. He chose you. He bought you. He drew you. He said, "You are mine." And that's why we can respond by saying in return, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." I want to encourage you, congregation, to reason like that in times when you are discouraged. Do not begin with yourselves. Begin with God. Remember the gospel of grace. Remember, what's the nature of grace? What's the nature of grace? It's free. Why is it free? Because the price has been paid. And all of that because God loved you. Because God, sufficient as He is, wanted a bride, as you heard Him say as He went before the Father in that prayer in John chapter 17, "I want to have my bride to be with me in glory." He wanted a heaven with you in it. You can say that He's yours, but you say it because you are first His. Number three, it's a statement of delight. The Bible's full of wonderful, precious promises and statements. I think this is one of the best. This one is one that is hard to top. I would suggest to you that this afternoon that there is nothing more satisfying or more joyful or more glorious than to be able to say, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." In congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, here is our wealth. Brooks, the Puritan, asked the question. He said, "Should we envy the man who has the husks when we have the kernel, the meat?" Now, sometimes we so very foolishly look with longing on the treasures that are enjoyed by other people. When we have so much. You think about how absolutely and utterly empty they are in Hollywood. You think how poor are the richest of millionaires and billionaires in our world. And you and I, we have everything. Everything. We have God. Is it utterly impossible to really convey the words as they ought to be conveyed? But you think through what this means, how wonderfully this shuts us up from absolutely everything else. There's not a day that goes by that a Christian cannot say this. There's all kinds of things we can't say, but we can say this. Nothing can happen that can make this confession null or void. Do you realize how rich this is? You know, my world could be crumbling, but I'm His and He's mine. I could be forsaken and abandoned by absolutely everybody that I love, but He's mine. I'm His. Locked in a prison, I make my way to the stake. Maybe I lie in a hospital bed alone. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. You know, lottery commercials, how they try to depict the joy and the celebration that comes when a person wins big. Suddenly, oh, this person has money. It's all mine. What are those riches compared to ours? What do they have beside what we have? When we say He is mine, do we know what we are saying? He is God. He is the one who commands angels, who makes the very wrath of man to praise Him, who commands life who brings down kings and princes, who raises up the poor. He is all majesty and glory. He is heaven itself. In him, the Bible says, are riches absolutely unsearchable. In him is the fountain of all life. He is the source of all goodness. He is himself good. When we say that he is mine, that I am his, we are saying that we belong to him. He's family, a living, eternal God. It's family. We are family with him. He is our friend, our loyal friend. He is God for us. He is with us, never forsaking us. Do you know that that means he's ours to worship? You know the Muslims worship too. It's an empty, lifeless, impersonal worship. He's ours to worship. He's ours to serve. He's ours to love. He's ours to obey. He's ours to enjoy. And we are his for his joy, for his pleasure, for his reward, for his glory. The whole of Romans chapter 8 is designed to communicate to us that absolutely nothing can break this. That nothing can make us no longer his and him no longer ours. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. See, there's delight, as the bride says this, because the bride understands something of what this means. Something I think that we tend to forget. See, she understands that he's hers, but he's her love. And she doesn't have to wonder. She belongs to him. And she belongs to him then forever. He will always, always love her. And by the grace of God, she will always love him. There are so many things the bride is not very certain about. So many things that she just doesn't know, but she's certain of this. Her very favorite, her best of things, she's certain of. See, what you have to understand about love is that love is blind, and I don't mean by that that love is, as we sometimes say, blind in the sense that love makes mistakes. No, love is blind in the sense that it's blind to everything else. It's fixed. It's focused. And here's why there's gladness. There's the reason why there's joy, because the bride has a treasure, and she has that treasure in her possession. It belongs to her. Heaven is coming, but heaven is hers now. She has heaven now. And that, you know, that explains the choices that were made by Moses as he turned down the riches and fame of Egypt for a better country. It explains the sacrifices of so many Christians through the ages who chose to lay down their lives, who chose to die rather than deny the Christ that they loved. Because why? Because they knew he was better. That explains the Christian's joy. That explains the Christian's gladness in the midst of suffering. It's not just putting on a brave face. The world can do that. It's the very opposite. It's rejoicing in what we actually have in possession. Because the bride, if she is the bride, has a groom. She has Jesus. And he has her. And no one and nothing can take that from her. And I can tell you from an earthly perspective that most of my hopes, most of my worries, most of my joys and sorrows are tied up with my family. From an earthly perspective, if I could be sure of their welfare, if I could be absolutely confident that we would be able to have each other and enjoy each other, I think I could say to you that I would be satisfied. That explains the satisfaction of the bride. Because everything is tied up in him. This is her groom. The very good reason why God, in his word, has given us this kind of a picture of the relationship between the Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only our king, he is our groom. She's sure that she's going to have him and he will have her forever and forever. And that fact not only quiets her heart, it not only gives her calm and peace and confidence in the midst of every kind of darkness, but it also causes her heart to burst with gladness. The King of Kings, the Prince of Glory, the fairest of 10,000 is mine. Now notice that at this very point that finally the groom speaks. Well, not a word. Not a word until now. It's long silence. The silence due to the bride's sin, and sometimes this happens in our lives, our walk with God. We grieve God, and God seems to withdraw himself. We know that he is everywhere present, but sense of his presence is withdrawn. And finally, here he speaks, and I want you to notice his kindness. It should make you think perhaps of his kindness to Peter after Peter had sinned. He could have at this point noticed her laziness, just made an observation or two before he fixed things. He could have rebuked her. Instead, what does he do? Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. He compliments her. He calls her his love. Now, Tirzah was apparently a very pleasant city. It was the home of one of the kings of Canaan, some of the kings of the northern tribe of Israel. Jerusalem, of course, you know, is the head city of Jerusalem. It was, the Bible calls it beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. So what the groom is doing is he's comparing her, he's comparing his bride to the best, the most important, the most royal of cities. He's saying to her, your loveliness is not an ordinary loveliness. Not only is she lovely, she's terrible as an army with banners. In other words, she's valiant. In her faith and her pursuit of her groom, she's like an army. The same way that a great big army with its banners would be a formidable sight to see, so is the bride. By faith, she is victorious over her enemy. She's made to be a conqueror through him. Now, passing over that very quickly, I simply want to comment that I don't believe for a moment that the bride sees these things in herself. You know, in faith, at the moment, she's rejoicing in the fact that she belongs to him, even though he's distant. And we heard her in answer to the daughters of Jerusalem commending her groom. They were asking about him, and she spoke of him, his loveliness. He's the altogether lovely one, not her. He's the fairest. He is white and ruddy. She said at the very beginning of the song that I'm dark. That's what she is. She's dark. She's sinful. She's failed him. But he overlooks all of that. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't scold her. James Jerome again, he put it this way. He said, our Lord Jesus is a most friendly welcomer of a sinner and the sweetest passerby of transgressions that can be. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means, first of all, that if you will seek him, and this means you, boys and girls as well, this isn't just for mom and dad, that if you, children, if moms and dads will seek God with all your heart, you will find him. The bride did not give up. She went on searching until finally she found him. Our God does not always answer at first, does he? But he's promised that if we will persevere, if we will persist, if we'll be like that widow who kept on bugging that judge, that finally, yes, he will give answer. It means, second, that there is absolutely no reason why sin should be an obstacle to your coming to Jesus. That's true for those here today who may still be outside of Christ. Anyone here who's still a stranger to the living God. But it's true also of every one of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we object that we can't go to him because of what we have done, it's like objecting that we can't go to the doctor because we're sick. You see the madness of it? Do you see the twistedness of the wisdom of our enemy, the way that he seeks to draw us away from our physician when we most need him? Jesus has come with the express and glorious purpose of saving sinners. His mission, he said himself, was for the sick, for the unrighteous. Jesus receives sinners, he said, without exception. Everyone who has ever come to him has found him to be true. He doesn't turn anyone away, no matter how great their sin. And then it means, third, that when you see nothing good in you, Jesus sees something beautiful and worthy of praise. And I want to be very clear. I'm talking to people here this afternoon who are by faith in union with Jesus. To those of you who are clothed in the righteousness of God. You and I know ourselves to be sinners. And Jesus said it is blessed to mourn. It's blessed to mourn our sin. It's blessed to be poor in spirit. A humble Christian is typically blind to the good that is in him. He sees his righteousness as the Bible describes it as filthy rags. And that's what it is. And yet, see how Jesus, in a sense, passes by the sin of his bride and commends her beauty. We have eyes to see our sin as Christians. We have eyes to see our lack. We see how little faith we have. We see how weak our love is. We see how small our zeal is. But Jesus sees us differently. Where you see ugliness, he sees loveliness. Where you see incompetence, he sees sincerity and faith. And where you see what's missing, he sees what's done for him. And listen, none of this has any meritorious value at all. None of it makes up for sin. But you see, this is his bride. You are his bride. And he not only loves you, he's also not a despiser of the day of small things. We are. We are so quickly unbelieving. We are so quick to despise the little things, but he doesn't. What is done in faith to him, what is done in a sincere love for God, however weak, however broken, is beautiful. It's precious in his sight. Like, it's like you parents. You parents who overlook a multitude of mistakes in your child's drawing, and you receive that thing that they've put together, and you receive it with delight. You think it's beautiful because you know where it's coming from. Because it's done for you. And so the groom has an eye to see beauty where you can't see it. He sees good where you don't see it. God has given us this as a tremendous picture of his grace. It was her sin that brought on his departure. She repented of her sin, and all her groom sees now is loveliness. He sees this army of banners, with banners. All she knows is she's failed him. She's sinned. She hasn't lived up to what she's been called to do and to be, but even as she rejoices in the knowledge that still he's mine, still I am his words to her, his very first words, are so kind. But Christians, sometimes what happens to us is we get so discouraged at the sin that we see in ourselves. We get so down, so despairing that we become sometimes almost useless. We put ourselves right out of commission, and the enemy is scoffing and laughing. We look at ourselves and we see these failed efforts. We see the broken attempts at service. Slow progress in sanctification. We're not getting along. We're not making any progress in the faith. And yet, in the midst of all that, you've been able to say, through the brokenness and the disappointment in yourself, he's been able to say, I'm his and he's mine. But that's not all. Because as you've come in faith to Jesus this afternoon, you've come in answer to the call to worship, profoundly aware of your lack, aware of your failings. Your groom speaks. And he says, you are beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. You may not think so. world around you may not think so. But I think so. You are my love. And I see beauty in you. Now, congregation, there is your motive for holiness. There is your motive to seek and to pursue God. There's your reason to obey when no one else will obey. There's your reason to speak when no one else will speak for Him. You know, there's a sense in which the beloved, your beloved, your groom is more easily pleased with what you have done in faith than you are. I'm not speaking, of course, to those who make excuses and who make light of sin, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I'm talking to the broken and contrite in heart, poor in spirit, who came this afternoon believing the free grace of the gospel and clinging to the promises of God's word. Please, let this motivate you in your service to God. Let this encourage you in your prayer life to persist, to persevere, to not to listen to the accusations of the enemy. When you fail him, that you would run to God. Let this encourage you to be more zealous in your service for him. That if anyone will love him, if anyone will serve him, that anyone will follow hard after God, that you will. If he will love you so much, if he will say that you are lovely and beautiful, that you will give yourself in return for him. Listen, your merciful groom is pleased by you. He's pleased by his bride. He's not critical. He is kind. He is generous. And that's why those two little mites that we bring, like that widow did, however unimportant, however insignificant in the eyes of the whole world, the eyes of the church, the eyes of your own eyes, however marked by sin, however apparently futile, when they are offered in faith, are absolutely precious to God. So that even this afternoon, even in grief over sin, your groom would encourage you, though others may not see, that in his eyes, that you are like Tirzah. And in his eyes, you are beautiful. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we can't possibly understand your love for us. We can't understand that you, who know absolutely everything about us, everything we've ever said and done and thought, everything that has been left undone and unsaid and unthought, that you would love us so much. Don't understand, Father, a love that would determine to send your only Son into this world to redeem us. Why you would want a people like us to be with you in glory. But, Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. God in heaven, we rejoice in those promises. Father, we thank you that because of those promises, because of what Jesus Christ has done, that we can say today, in spite of what we may not have, you are ours, and we are yours. And Father, that you, O God, are our groom, our God, and that we are your people. We know, Father, that as we press on into the future, uncertain of what it holds, that no matter what we may gain or lose, that we always are rich people because of what we have in you. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we have in this passage, the wonderful and gracious way that you speak to your bride. Father, you know the depths of our sin. You know the way in which we sin even against the light of all that you have done for us. But Father in heaven, we thank you that even so, that you give testimony here that we, your bride, are beautiful in your sight. Father, we pray that this would be to us our motivation, that this would encourage us in our service. Father, help us not to pay heed to our accuser. We pray, Father, that we would not grow despairing and discouraged, but rather, O God, that we would, out of the abundance of gratitude, out of faith, that we would pour out our lives in service of You. We would do it, Father, even in the weakness that is the frailty of our sinful lives, that we would do it believing that it is precious to You. Father, we pray that You would make us to be a blessing. We pray, O God, that however long You would have us in this world, however little and unimportant we may seem in the eyes of this world, that we might be a blessing to it, that we would give You pleasure, that we would bring You joy. And we thank You, Father, for Your tremendous, unspeakable grace and love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together.